to give you an idea of what some of those pastors are facing. And we also, both John and I, mentioned how blessed we are in this region, that we're not really, even though it gets really cold here, we're not in such a frozen area spiritually as some of them face with small communities. But our friend Dean over there has an adult daughter who is severely developmentally and physically disabled, and his wife hardly ever gets to any of these events because they can't get care that's the kind of care they need for her. And he pastors, works full-time, and has a daughter that he takes care of with his wife. Another guy, George and Paula, from Horizon Fellowship in Fitchburg. We've prayed often when we were praying for Heather and for KT and their illnesses as teenagers. They have a son named Noah who got sick when he was about 14, 15. He's a very athletic, very smart kid. He's been severely ill since that time, about, you know, it's going on eight years now. They pastor through, and they're also the ones who started the radio ministries and the satellite tower, or whatever, the transmitter towers. And they've faced so much opposition and difficulty, and yet they've persevered. And I could go on a list more. And so if you think of these guys, I was thinking, as John was sharing, is that it's not that I don't want prayer for me, because I'm just like you, it's true. But I mean, those guys over there face great, great challenges. And then there's just many very deep Christians in the midst of them doing that. And it's a privilege to be side by side with them. And not just the Calvary guys, that's the people we know, connected to, because you can't know everybody. There's other groups and other churches too. All right, we're in Luke chapter 3, finishing up the chapter and moving into chapter 4. Is there such a thing as the triune God, the Trinity? Well, we're going to see that the Father is heard, the Spirit is seen, and the Son is anointed by the Holy Spirit for his work right here in front of us. Verse 21 of chapter 3 of Luke. This is after John's been baptizing. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." John brought the baptism, as we taught last week, of repentance, for remission of sin, for forgiveness, a preparation of the heart. The real valleys are going to be filled by God, and mountains are going to be brought down by God. The crooked ways will be made straight by God. But there is a place in our hearts where we make room for the Lord to work in our lives. You know, you can ask yourself this morning, I can ask myself, how am I doing at making room for God? Am I so filled with me and what I want to do? Well, every one of us is pretty filled with me, not me, with ourselves, right? And you almost can't help that to some degree. You're in there. But in that, there's allowing God to fill you with himself. There's letting go and letting him. And now Jesus comes, and he's baptized. And, you know, in another gospel in Matthew, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to be baptized by me. This doesn't make any sense. Jesus said, allow it for now. We have to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, who is without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew by experience no sin. He never sinned. And he had never sinned to this point as well as on from there, so why does he even need to be baptized? But he's fulfilling, as Matthew 3 says, all righteousness of the law. Remember that at 12 years old, Jesus was stayed back after the Passover when his family was going home? You know the story. And he, his parents find him, and they say, we've been looking all over for you. I wonder if Joseph said, I ought to box your ears. No, I don't think he said that. They were pretty respectful of Jesus then. They said, but you are confusing us. We were looking all over for you. And he said, didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? So at a young age, and some believe it's at 12, it's at this during this year, at this point, when he is made fully aware of who he is, and I can't tell you anything about that. Was it did he know all the way along? I don't think as a baby he grew as a man. He's the God-man, and it's very difficult for us to put complete boundaries and perfection around that. Don't try to do it because you'll start smoking out of your ears. But the thing is that he had done no miracles and he had not preached, right? But yet the Holy Spirit descends like a dove on him now. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased. I am happy with my Son. Not because of what Jesus did. He did this and he did that and he did this and he did the other. He's a really good boy doing all the lists, fulfilling the list of things to do. I'm pleased with my Son because of our relationship and who he is to me. Kind of an interesting concept for you to run with and think about. God has things for us to do, but his being pleased with us above all else is in relationship to him, and certainly, of course, with Jesus. And then Hebrews 5:8 tells us that though he's the Son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Means he learned by experience in this life as a human. And that's why Luke refers to him as Jesus referred to himself so much. Luke picks up on it more than Matthew, Mark, or John, calling him the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And this gives us assurance as we read this, what we're going to be reading, that a Spirit-filled life powered by the Holy Ghost that will come upon us and we will be witnesses. The fact that Jesus says, greater works than I do, you will do, is real for us as we, as humans, can be filled with God's Holy Spirit. As Jesus lived as a human filled with God's Holy Spirit. Was he God? Absolutely. But did he live in his own power and operate? We're going to see in a few minutes. Now, the next section here in chapter 3 is the genealogy of Jesus. It is, as many people believe, that this is taking us through Mary because, I'm not going to read it, in verse 23, as he began his ministry at the age of 30, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and that as was supposed, and by the listing that goes on here, all the way back to Adam, the first man, we seem to get a list, the genealogy that's the spiritual genealogy of Jesus. Both Joseph and Mary are of the tribe of Judah. David, who is of the tribe of Judah, became the king and was given the promise that there would a king come through him, his lineage, that would rule forever over all. Are you with me on this? The king, the son of David. And that there was promise made to David that his son would sit on his throne and his progenitors. But in Matthew, it seems to go directly through Joseph. For here, in verse 31, the line that comes from David, in verse 31, Melia, the son of Menan, the son of that guy, which is why I didn't want to read them all. I haven't taken my butcher class enough. The son of Nathan, the son of David. Nathan was another one of David's sons, and this line goes through Nathan. Why? We believe it goes down to Mary, and that's what we're hearing here, but it's not for sure. Because it also, in Matthew, he only goes back to Abraham, and as he goes through the listing that he gives you, when he hits Solomon, he lists Solomon as David's son, because he's also David's son. And then the list goes through down in verse, I got to show it to you, or you don't have to turn there, but you can look it up later. These are for those of you who are students of this. You may not want to bother, but and after they were brought back from Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Jeconiah is in the line after Solomon later on. He's the one that went into Babylon in rebellion to God and in rebellion to the king of Babylon. It's how he ended up going and having trouble there. You'd have to read Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles. That's your homework for next year. I'll give you lots of time. And so the point is, Jeconiah is talked about and said, cursed be this man Jeconiah for his evil doings, and that he will not have a man, he will go childless to the throne. There will not be a child to follow him. Isn't it interesting? This is a guy that goes into Babylon. Well, you're real excited about it, Rick. What's so exciting about this? Well, do you have a lineage of kings after they come back from Babylon? Are there kings in Israel? Yes or no? No. Some of you need to be much more bold. Even if you're wrong, it's good to be strong with your voice. No. No, you're wrong. But no, there was no king sitting on thrones. When they went into Babylon and the northern kingdom had gone into Assyria, the kings are over. You don't hear about a king in Israel. You don't hear about from even the 12th century king in Israel, right? They're not even in the land again. But the lineage continued. And by the way, after Jesus and after 70 AD, we don't have records of Jewish lineage anymore. Nobody today could stand up and say, I'm the Messiah because here's my line to go all the way back through Judah, because nobody knows. But at the time of Jesus, they knew. He was at the perfect time. He's the perfect person. And he came as a fulfillment through Mary, not only spiritually of what really couldn't, it happened physically, but it didn't happen physically. It happened spiritually. And I may not be being very clear on that. That's because I'm trying to say briefly what would take a little while to say. And you'll be happier that I'm briefer about it. So at any rate, I want to mention to you that in Luke, he goes all the way back to Adam. Because you know what? Luke is talking to Gentiles, and we all go back to Adam. In Matthew, he's talking about him being the king of the Jews to the Jews. So he only goes back to Abraham and shows the Jewish lineage. Are you following that? In all of this, even in Matthew, he talks about five women. Now, women were not included in Jewish genealogies. It was always men. And yet, Matthew lists five women. Tamar. She was the woman who was betrothed. She was going to marry one of Judah's sons, but he died. And Judah promised her that he'd have his next child growing up would become her husband. But then he didn't give the husband to marry her. And at some point, she went out and donned clothes of a prostitute and enticed Judah himself. And Judah, this is Bible story. This is your five-year-old's Bible story for the day. And Judah went and slept with her, and she got pregnant and came out, and they were going to stone her. She says, well, I have his stuff to prove that this is the man that slept with me, and it was Judah. And he said, you're more righteous than I. I was supposed to raise up a child to you, and now you have a child through my lineage. That's who's in the line of Jesus. And then from Tamar we get to Rahab. And Rahab didn't just pretend to be a harlot. She was a harlot in Jericho, a place that was doomed, right? You know her story. And she's David's great-grandmother. Excuse me, she's way back before David. Then we go to the next one, David's great-grandmother. Her name is Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. Do you know the Moabitess? The Moab. I won't do that anymore. I think it's enough. The Moabites were cursed in that because of their rebellion, kind of like Jeconiah's cursed, but yet into the tribe of David. His great grandmother Ruth, a Moabitess, marries Boaz. She's not Jewish. And then after her comes another lady. David's one of his wives. Her name is Bathsheba, a woman that he committed adultery with, and a woman whose David killed her husband. This is a great lineage. And then we have Mary. Mary is spoken of. Okay, Mary lived in honor. Mary lived a pure life. And there is an issue here that you can mention, and that is that there are some things when God wants to use a person, he's going to have to use somebody who has been kept from certain things. And God knows what those things are and when. But here she was kept from immorality. And she could purely be the woman that God came to and said, you will bear my son. Yeah, it makes sense to you, doesn't it? But all of them are blessed by God. The other four, purity, not so much. And yet, to Abe, and yet, to the Gentiles, through Adam, Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. And we read about the first Adam failing in Genesis in the garden. And we read what Romans 5 calls, not the second Adam, the last Adam. Distinction. The last Adam, who also went into a garden, who also went into the wilderness, who did not fail. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "Do you know who I am? I could smoke you in 2 seconds without blinking. I have all power before me. I am God." Oh, wait, sorry. That was a dream I had. Sorry, I was. Think about all the things Jesus could have said to the devil. Think about all the things Jesus could have done right now. Why didn't he? But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, he's mad. Now the devil taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," or "since," all of these are "since you're the Son of God," much actually stronger wording in the original than saying "if," "since you are. Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said," or written, because it is a verse, all three from Deuteronomy, all these three statements Jesus makes, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune moment, which means for a season, for a while, until he could come back and try to hassle Jesus again. So the Sunday school teacher says to little Johnny, third grade Johnny, "Johnny, do you know how to recite the Lord's Prayer? Can you do it for us?" "Oh, you bet I can." And he starts going through the Lord's Prayer as he stands up by his chair, and he gets the part, "And lead us not into temptation, because we know how to get there all by ourselves." That's little Johnny. Yeah, we can find the way all by ourselves. You know, talk about temptation alone in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, no food, just water, point of death. You know, they say that people can live this long because if you do it right, and then after the first 4 or 5 days, you lose your hunger. But when it comes back saying you're starving. And if you don't eat pretty quickly, you die. And Jesus is at a weakest point that a human could be at. Has anybody here fasted for 40 days? How about 30 days? Do I hear 20? Do I have 10? You know, so nobody's been in this situation, right? It's important that he took the extra measure. And of course, 40, the time of temptation for the years of Israel, and 40 days at Mount Sinai. And you can, you know, we could do that thing. But right now, that just is there. Let it hang out there. So he's at the point really of death, and yet he doesn't respond to Satan, as I dramatically showed you, as God, but as he is God, the Son. But he's speaking, he's acting, he's functioning as a man. He's human. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He went and got baptized. When you go, "Well, nobody else had a dove descend on them." Well, if the Holy Spirit's come upon your life, he is a dove. He's not a hawk. He's not a vulture. He's a dove. And Jesus operated. Of course, he is clearly given witness that this is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working. But he's tempted. He's tempted on the front of your bulletin. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why can he sympathize? Does he just feel sorry for us? Does he just go, oh, poor baby? No, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, you don't have to fully understand something to believe it. I believe in the internal combustion engine, and I don't have a clue how it really works. But I trust it so much that every time I turn my key, I expect my car to turn on. And I'm always amazed if it doesn't. What? I don't go, well, this is because blah, 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 blah. I'm just blown away that it didn't start. I've had many of those moments, have you? But anyway, but I don't fully understand this, but I believe it. He was tempted just like me, yet without sin. And so here's the deal. Deep theological thought, you ready? A temptation is not a temptation unless it's a temptation. I'll say it again because it was way over your heads. It's almost like infinitude. A temptation is not a temptation unless it's a temptation. Don't ask me to fully explain it because Jesus didn't sin. He wasn't going to sin, it's true. But he was tempted, truly tempted. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're also could be laid out here in order with these things that the enemy comes to Jesus with. Those are taken from 1 John 2:10, the way Satan tries to get him. He did suffer in the wilderness being tempted by the enemy, but he also suffered in the garden being tested by the Father. And tempting and testing are two very different things. When God tested Abraham, your King James Bible may say tempted Abraham when he took Isaac up to the mountain. That's because there was only word for test or temptation in that context in the Old Testament. How do you know whether you're being tempted by God or simply tested? Well, James tells us God does not tempt anyone, and he himself cannot be tempted. Tempt to sin. Try to stumble you. The context is everything, is that God's purpose in everything is to build you up and prove that your faith works and that he's really there for you. And he will let you be tested, won't he? Satan will always try to take whatever that test is that God may bring, or he may come on his own volition and seek to destroy you through temptation. But you can know God's purpose every single time. And you can know Satan's every single time. Does that make sense to you? You know, I don't always know whether God is sending a test to me or whether Satan's trying to stumble me. I just look at it like it could be both. God wants me, I know that if I'm going through it, God wants me to take victory. And God wants to give me strength to take that victory. And so he suffered. And when he's in the garden, it was sweating drops of blood. It was like, seems like it was even harder and worse. And yet the Father was walking him through that. And he was being tested and possibly tempted. In fact, I'm sure he was tempted. He said, let this cup pass from me. And the temptation was to say, I ain't drinking it. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was tempted, not necessarily with drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Though he had all the human temptations come his way. But he was tempted even here. I'll submit to you that what Satan brings to him, listen carefully, are good things. To a starving man who needs to live so that he can go to the cross for us and pay for our sins, he needs to live. For him to die would not be a good thing. So this is a good thing to make stones into bread if you could do it, because you need to live. To feed, if you saw somebody starving, would it be a good thing to feed them? Yes? I just need to know you're breathing. Okay. So, but not snoring. Okay. So to feed a starving man is a good thing. For Jesus to take all the kingdoms and put them under his authority so that he can fix all the messes through history. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Now, when Satan takes him up to this high mountain to see everything all in one moment of time, that can't be a real physical place that we would live in, could it? You can't do it all in one moment of time, and there's no mountain on earth that's high enough to see every kingdom, even that exists today. It's a trance, it's a vision, whatever it is, and Satan claims to have this power to do. You know, it's really, really, really interesting. What divine power did Jesus use? Did he draw upon to fight these battles? I'm coming back to that, but I got ahead of myself. So, what divine power did he use? You know, in the movies, especially in the 70s when they made Jesus movies, whenever he did something, they wanted to communicate the depth of what he was doing. And I understand that, the drama. They're doing a visual, so they needed, so Jesus can come out of him. You know, he always had to have like weird, you know what I mean? You ever see any of those movies and you go, really? You think he got all like that? Because really, what you basically get, then there's a few drama things where he made clay and put it on the guy's. But most of it, he spoke. Maybe he put hands on somebody. Sometimes he didn't even say anything. They just got healed. It was very much more subdued than you might think. It was dramatic, but the drama was that Jesus' word was authority. You know, the more authority somebody has, the less they need to do antics to get the word across. If the boss owns the building and signs your check, he can say, no, you got to work Saturday. He didn't have to go, I work every Saturday myself. I do so much around here. I'm just sick of you guys. You know, he just thought, part of your job's to work Saturday. You're in or out. Tell me what you're going to do. Right? He writes the checks. He's the boss. I know you're mad at him right now, but, you know, then become your own boss, you know? Like, if you don't like having a boss, go start your own business. But here's the deal is that we always pick on bosses, you know? So easy. They're easy target. But I digress. You know, Jesus would just touch somebody and say, come out of him, be healed. Demon, come out of him. He didn't get all excited. He didn't have to contort his hands in a certain position. There's a bunch of stuff written about what you got to do to get rid of demons. And though I may not understand it fully, when I see Jesus, he was pretty straightforward and simple. And so my point about this is what he drew upon in his time of great need was the Word of God, just like you have to, just like I have to. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's filled with God's Word. Ephesians chapter 3 says, be filled with the Spirit, or chapter 4, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. To be filled with the Spirit and to be filled with the Word of God are in unity, not separated. That's how it works. I would naturally lean, I admit it, that my natural tendency, because from the day I was saved, they put my nose in the Bible. Said, you need to know your Bible, and I thank God for it. They also said, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I thank God for it. And I wouldn't say we were perfectly balanced. I've never met that person, really. But I would say that they taught me to really, people taught me to go to God's Word and stand on it and learn it. And taught me about the Holy Spirit, but I would be much stronger in just going to God's Word. And then you can even see that probably in my life. That's my natural bent. But I believe in the Holy Spirit. I see other people, some people just, it's all the Word, and they only want to go by the Bible and their head knowledge, and they don't let the Holy Spirit work in their life. Have you ever met anybody like that? They know it all, but they don't seem to live it all. And they don't have the joy of the Lord. They have a kind of critical, they can tell you where you're wrong all the time. But that's about all they got going. The other people, it's like it's all the Holy Spirit. I don't read the Bible. I just talk to God and he speaks to me and does miracles. And that's scary. It's both. It's and both. Where do you fall on this thing? Don't go by Pastor Rick. I either got to be just like him or exactly the opposite of him. You know, I'm not the standard. what's God doing in your life? Where do you need more help? Where do you need to expand and grow? What's your name? John Wilkerson say to us? He says, like, you know, they're just people that have, you know, we all have to grow and learn. And when a guy, you were talking about Guzik, like sitting there saying, well, I don't have to listen because I'm the big teacher. No, everybody's growing and learning. So make these stones into bread. It's written, I live by the Father's authority, not your trying to push me in a direction. Took him on a mountain in a moment of time. All these things have been given to me. Now, here's what I understand about that. And this is the question I was talking with David Guzik about, because it came to me this week to consider this as I was studying. I understand that in Ephesians, Satan is called the prince and power of the air. That could be the world system, the subconscious mind. It's that, you know, the cosmos, the order of things in a fallen realm. Are you with a fallen realm? There's an order, but it's a sinful, evil order, and it's ruled by Satan. I believe that. The Bible teaches that. I believe what the Bible teaches, and we read it last week. If people are blind to the gospel, it's because the small g, God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. He's the small g, usurping, taking advantage, God of this world. Adam gave up his authority and power and strength by yielding to Satan's deception and temptation. By the way, the woman looked, and it looked good, and it would make her look good. It looked like it would tasted good, and it also would make her wise. It's the same three: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Satan's playbook. And so, in this, Satan has this power. I'm not so sure that he owns all the kingdoms of the world. I'm not so sure that he wasn't lying. Would it be wrong for me to think that Satan could be lying? Huh? Isn't he called the father of lies? He lies in every one of these because he doesn't tell the whole truth. He doesn't, that's a lie. When you don't tell the whole truth, here's what you're doing. You're telling a lie. You're letting somebody think they know the real story when they don't. That's a lie. That's deception. That's what you're teaching your kids not to do, if you're teaching them. So, I know that Satan's bigger than us. I know that Adam relinquished authority. I know that there are verses that talk about his power and his authority structure in the heavenly realms underneath God's ultimate authority. But I also know this, that he's a liar, and there's some truth in every statement, but half-truths. Like, I know that Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 when he said, this is your dream, and that Nebuchadnezzar later said the same thing Daniel did, and that in the Psalms it's repeated quite a few times. God sets up one and puts down another. God is the authority who puts men into positions of power, and God's the one who puts men down. Could two things be true at once? Yeah, I think so. Just because I can't comprehend it all, I don't want to give Satan more than he earned. In Isaiah, God says through Isaiah to Cyrus, chapter 45, 100 years before he's born, I'm going to raise you up. I've raised you up. It's in the present tense because it's a done deal in God's eyes. I've raised you up to be my servant, and you're going to release Israel to go back to the promised land. Do you remember that? God speaks to a man named Cyrus before he's born to say, you're going to be the king and you're going to do this. Doesn't sound like Satan's in control of everything, does it? He's not. I'm going to submit to you that he's not. His half-truths get us confused, and we think he can do anything he wants. He can do a lot. He's stronger than us. But when he says to Jesus, jump down, prove to everybody that you're God's man and that the angels will, you know, carry you, and that will just show everyone your glory. You know, he says to him, cast yourself down, and he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. But he leaves out, listen to me, he leaves out part of the verse. It says, He will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And if you then read another verse or two down, it says, because you've made God the purpose of your life and loved the Father, he's going to keep you. And it goes on to talk about somebody who's loving God and humbling themselves before him, which is what Jesus did. See, but Satan picked out part of a verse, even a whole verse. If anybody ever comes to you, shows you one verse, and says, see, and here's what this means. It's very clear right here, so you should change your thinking about God and the Bible because of this one verse, and they don't have anything else to back it up, do not just follow them. First of all, read the whole chapter. That verse might not even apply to what they're applying it to. It's got to say what it says when it said it, to who it said it, in its clearest sense. It could speak more, because we do see more in Scripture than just what it said there, but it never makes it so it didn't say what it said there, and it has to be in context. And you should have other verses that can back you up. So when I said, wait a minute, I don't think Satan saying these words, all these kingdoms have been given to me to give to whoever I want, I actually for the first time had to rethink that for many years and go, wait a minute, I've been reading other verses that contradict that. Now, it's still an iffy exact thing, but that's not going to change your life anyway. What would change your life is letting somebody redirect you because of one Bible verse instead of reading the whole Bible. Make sense? All right. So here we go. None of us understands all temptation, but all of us understand temptation. All of us understand what it means to be tempted by our desires. I'm looking around. I just know that I don't see anybody who goes, I don't know what you're talking. I've never been tempted by a bad desire. You know, and I don't see any of that blatant liars in front of me. And I don't think we are. And you know, we've all been tempted, but we've also been tempted in another way. Like Jesus here, to take matters in our own hands. Well, God isn't speaking, hasn't shown me what to do, so I just got to go do this. Well, God did speak to me, and people gave me verses, but I worked really hard till I could find one verse that contradicted all the rest of them. I'm going with that one. Keep going to counselors until you find somebody that agrees with you. That's really using wisdom. Who are you fooling when you do that? Yourself. So, you know, we've all been tempted to take matters in our own hands, even when there's not an exact scripture. You know, I do understand that I'm not always going to find, God, should I buy this car? Well, it didn't say don't buy the Volvo or the Mercedes, so I guess I'm, oh, good. You know, I'm not going to get that kind of answer. I might get an answer about be patient, about be thoughtful, be circumspect, be sure that you give. Do all things well. I might balance out verses about what car to get or something, but you're not really going to find a list of cars in the Bible. And God says, this is the car to buy, are you? Yeah. Have you ever convinced yourself that it was God's will when later on you just really had a lemon and you were upside down and you really regretted buying that thing? Maybe nobody in this room has done that, but people do that. The point is, taking matters in your own hands can be a lot worse than buying the wrong car. I mean, you can't always sell it and you just lose money. You know what I mean? It's okay. Just move on. You know, God will meet you and be with you. He forgives you. But when you take matters into your own hands through means that aren't godly to accomplish ends, the ends do not justify the means. And so we need to be careful ourselves in that. But you know, none of us understands all temptation. But we understand temptation. And we understand that we need to trust God's word. Because Jesus alone knows you like nobody knows you. Don't think there's a human who knows you perfectly. Because quite honestly, and I've said this many times, but you don't really share every single thing. Come on now. You don't. There are things that aren't even wrong that you don't share. They're just between you and God. There are things you don't share because you don't want them to look at you a certain way. We're not here to get everybody to stand up and tell all your deep, dark secrets. The point is, there's somebody who knows you and loves you anyway. There's somebody who knows you, and they know you by experience. Psalm 139, you know me, you've searched me and known me, and you're acquainted with all my ways. And the word acquainted doesn't mean God's up here in the distance watching me, going, oh, I see what you're doing. It's not observation. It's experience. He knows you from the inside of your soul. He knows you from being one with you. He knows you as your creator. He knows you as your savior. He knows you as your best friend. He knows you as he is the spirit that dwells within you. And that prays for the things you didn't even know how to pray for. There's just nobody like Jesus. There's nobody like the Father. There's nobody like the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We give him such a little credit sometimes, don't we? For his care for us. And it's understandable from the human side, but we're being called to view things from a whole other realm, aren't we? Do you want God's view, Rick? Or are you just so into your view of how things are that you're waiting for God to come down and say, okay, the way you see things is what is really real? You know, I'm 64 years old. I know I only look 52. Thank you. Thank you very much. But he knows, he's never said to me in any way, shape, or form, or revealed in any biblical scripture or any way, you know, Rick, I've been thinking about it, and you really do have a better handle on this than I do. You see what really is real. He doesn't nullify my feelings. I feel things very deeply, do you? And sometimes it can just be a fire in you that is burning so hot. I don't just mean lust. I mean your passion about what you see, about what you want, about what you think, about what affects your life. It's real to you. Nobody's saying it's not real to you. Nobody's dismissing it. God isn't dismissing it that it doesn't matter. But he's asking you to let him into that spot. He's not asking you to do it 6 months from now or when you're 60. He's asking you to let him into that spot as soon as possible for your benefit. He's acquainted. He knows all your ways. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you sick. And he knows how to meet you. And you might be on a journey like I am that is, it's easier to talk it. It's still not easy to explain, but it's much easier than to live through it and get to the other side. I got to admit, it's a journey. Is that wrong? Did you expect to go to a McDonald's window and say, I'll have a large God total understanding, please. A large relationship with God with extra chocolate. You know, you can't do that. It's humility to admit you have great need in your life for God to reveal himself to you and that you're willing for him to do what he needs to do to reveal himself to you. That's humility. It wears well on the human. It's the best clothing you'll ever put on. Put on humility. Choose it. Choose it. How close are you to God? Some in this room, I'm sure, would say right now, well, honestly, not very close. But think again. James 4 does say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's what happened here with Jesus. And because God says you have the Holy Spirit in you and you can draw upon the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, you can be victorious. We may not do it every time, but it's there for us. Draw near to God is the next statement from James. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He's putting it in our court to make a decision, because he's not going to overwhelm you with himself in a way that doesn't give you a choice. God is not going to overwhelm you in a way that doesn't give you a choice. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Is that a one-time shot? It wasn't for Jesus. The devil left him. I can't get anywhere here. I'm ticked. And he left. But he always knew he was coming back. How many times, how often did he come back to try to hassle Jesus? We have no idea. We just know that he came back. You know, you may have a lifelong battle going on. I'd really rather not have that. I'd rather not talk about it. But some of us, in fact, probably all of us, have battles that are not going to just go away, but we have to take the victory, and we're going to have to learn more and grow more. And I know we'd all like that quick, immediate, it's gone deal. Wouldn't you? Honestly. I'd like anything negative in my life to just be gone. On the count of three, let's try that. Like, click your heels. There's no place like freedom. And just, it's gone. But that doesn't really happen all the time. It happens sometimes. Some things come back and you go, I thought I was totally over this. But you just need to learn to go deeper with the Lord. We can't rely on past victories, but we can take courage from them. And we can keep running the race. So all this that I'm saying, and I don't know how well I'm saying it, because it's very different than first service that I planned on. It is not always pretty. It is not always exciting. It is not always, in the classic sense of the word, romantic to go to the mountain of temptation and to become victorious. It may be kind of bloody. It might be kind of brutal. This was a direct head-on confrontation. It was a direct hit. It was a clash. It's not always pretty, exciting, or romantic. And resisting and quoting God's word is a beautiful thing, because you're saying, and you have to choose this, but God will help us. Whatever's raging inside of me is not greater than who you are. And I state it with my mouth. I hear it, let my own ears hear my mouth say it. Speak the word of God out loud. Maybe get alone somewhere so people don't cart you off and think you're crazy. But speak that word of God out loud so that your ears hear you say it. I cannot stress to you enough. You don't have to pray out loud in front of us. We don't need you to do that. But for your own sake, find a place and learn to talk out loud to God and speak his word. Find a place. Force yourself to do it. Let your mind and heart hear your voice say God's word. And stand on it and understand that it is bigger. Your emotions and your feelings are real, but they're not greater than God's word. And he will meet you. You may fight a battle. You know, Jesus finished the race that Adam started and failed. He's calling us to finish the race too. And on that note, I want to tell you in closing, and it really is in closing, the story that was told to me that has impacted me and just blessed me, and I've told it before, but many of you haven't heard it. You see, I have a friend, a guy, a Bible teacher friend, that's when he was in Southern California, and middle school in Southern California in years past was 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. And they have schools of 5,000 kids there, you know. And he went to a big middle school, and he was on the track team. He's tall. He played basketball, too. He's pretty athletic. Bunch of jocks on the team, right? And they're all distance runners was what he was all hooked up with. They were doing the mile and beyond. And there was one guy on the team. His name was Gregory. And Gregory was like, didn't fit at all. He wasn't built like them. He was built more like he should be, you know, an offensive, you know, guard for the football team. And yet he had this deep desire to run distance running. And for some reason, nobody ever figured out. The coach let him stay on the team. Because Gregory worked out and tried hard, but he ran last in every race. He didn't just run last. He ran way, way, way last. But uncannily, my friend said, this is exactly how it went, and it was almost like extremely uncanny how this would happen at every race that year. You know, they had the big bleachers around, and there's the track, the quarter-mile track, and they're running the mile. So they all take off, and as they're going around the first turn, Gregory's already lagging behind, so much so that they start the noise in the crowd. Did you know that sometimes junior high-age kids can be somewhat ruthless, just a little bit? So imagine everybody out there, and there's this mockery starts because the rest of the guys around the whole place, by the time he gets to the first lap being done, there's guys, a first guy already begins to lap him. You know what I mean by lap him? Pass him again. He's already out of it. And then all the guys pass him by the third time around. So as they finish the race, he's just coming across the starting line, needs to go a whole nother lap. Well, now he's out there alone, and he's at the first curve, and they're just laughing and making fun of him. And what would you do if you were turning your first curve and the rest of them are already drying off having a drink of water? Wouldn't you just kind of run off to the edge somewhere? Not Gregory. Gregory starts to go all the way around that second curve, you know, it's the first curve, and then up the second curve, and then uncannily, all the laughing, screaming, catcalling starts. It just gets really silent as Gregory hits the second curve into the straightaway. All of a sudden, people are quiet. They're kind of struck. And then pretty soon, you hear, Gregory, Gregory, Gregory. It gets louder and more. Gregory, Gregory, he hits the third curve. Gregory, Gregory, he hits the last turn and coming, and they're at a frenzy pace. Gregory, 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 Gregory. They say his name all the way, and they're actually rooting for Gregory. They got caught up in his plodding faithfulness and resiliency. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't romantic. It was exciting. And Gregory comes around and he crosses the finish line to a frenzy. And all the popcorn and the programs, they fly in the air. And the people are literally rejoicing with Gregory that he finished the race. This happened. He says, I'm telling you, this is what happened at home or in the other places, because his name was on the deal and people knew him. And he goes, you know, as people went out of that stadium, nobody was talking about the guy who finished first. Everybody. What about that Gregory, man? Do you think you could do that? Gregory finished the race. Man, that was amazing. They all were talking about Gregory. And my friend says this kills me. He said, you know, I don't remember one kid. I don't remember the name of one kid off of that team. I remember some faces, but I don't remember one name. But I will always remember Gregory. Finish the race. If you're young, you have a long race to go, and maybe you need to start. If you're older, you're not done yet till you cross the finish line. Don't wait for the cheers. The cheers on earth will follow you eventually, but the cheers from heaven, the angels and the saints are cheering you on. Put your name in there. Because you need their help and encouragement. I don't mean that they're, you know, don't get that a weird thing from that. I'm just saying, in that picture, it's all heavenly, isn't it? We should cheer each other on. Amen. Let's stand. And let's end this way.